We have some visitors. I think a couple of you have been here for a couple of classes, but I think we may have a couple of people who haven't been here recently. We are going through the New Testament this year, with the exception of the epistles, which we went through last year. And we are in Ephesians right now, and tonight we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 3. If you're here with us Sunday, of course, that means we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 4. It's funny how it works that way, I know. But that's what we'll be talking about. I'll admit to having a little trouble getting prepared for tonight. It wasn't until about 3 hours ago that I actually really figured out what I wanted to talk about. So if you all have any good ideas, they are probably better ideas than the ideas that are going to come from up here. So I would encourage you to raise your hand and speak up and offer any comments that you have. We'll go ahead and start by reading through a portion of the material here. We'll read through chapter 3 tonight over the course of our discussion. I'll go ahead and start, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you had a chance to read the questions that I sent out some point early this morning, you know that the first question was about what is Paul referring to when he's talking about this mystery. And before anyone answers, let's read some other passages in the Bible to think a little more about what this mystery is, which Paul very clearly answers in this text. To think a little bit about what this mystery is, what it entails, and some things that are part of this, but not the whole. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is the account of the serpent tempting Eve and Adam. And the Lord has appeared and has not found Adam and Eve. And they have said that they hid themselves because they were naked, and God wants to know, how do you know this? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you to not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So here is the earliest reference is these words are organized for us. The earliest reference that we read in the Bible to the Messiah, right? This seed of woman is going to end up being Jesus. The seed of Eve is going to end up crushing the devil's head. And we can read more about that that part if we wanted to, and in some other books and in Romans and elsewhere. But this is the first time that we see this prophecy. This is part of the Pentateuch, or part of the Septuagint. So if you were an early Jewish person, a Hebrew person, this is part of the writings that you would have had very, very, very early on. This promise of the Messiah that you understood would have been taught to you from a very young age. And if you were part of that culture, you would have grown up, you know, wondering things about the Messiah. When is the Messiah going to come? When is he going to be here and free us from this difficult situation that we find ourselves in? And surely the Messiah is part of the mystery to which Paul is referring, but it's not the whole of the mystery that Paul is referring to when we get to Ephesians. We can read more about the Messiah in many other parts of the Old Testament. A couple that I thought might be interesting to read. Can I get someone to read Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 6? Don't everyone speak at once. Mike Smith's got it. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yep.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice or cause the voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail.
Thanks. So we finish this passage. We know that this passage is prophetic in nature. This is talking about the Messiah who will come and who will do all of these things. And verse 6 finishes out. Let's see here. As a light to the nations, right? So this Messiah is going to be a light to the nations. So if you were a Hebrew, or if you were later referred to as a Jewish person, and you saw this part of prophecy, particularly the folks who were alive when Jesus was on the earth, recognized Isaiah as a prophet, and they would have recognized this as being prophetic about the Messiah coming, what would you think that it would mean that the Messiah would be a light to the nations? Who are the nations? Not the Jews, right? The Gentiles, everybody else. You were either Jewish or you weren't. You were either a peculiar people that had been separated by custom, at times by land, by God's law, by religious practices that you made up for yourselves, but you lived a life that was really truly separated from the people around you. So if this Messiah was going to be a light to the nations, what do you think that would mean? I mean, I'm asking you to step back a couple thousand years and put yourselves into the mind of a Jewish person. None of us can actually do that. But what would you think it would mean to read this passage and to see it? This is all supposition, but what does it mean to bring light to the nations or bring justice to all the nations?
Well,
as we read through the New Testament, do we read about any Gentile people who were held in esteem by the Jews? Tony, you're shaking your head. What do you? You're nodding your head, I should say. Great. That's what I was hoping you'd say. Can you all turn to Acts chapter 10? And I'll read the first couple of verses, but then we'll skip to some later passages. And I'm starting off at the beginning of the chapter. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Was he a Jewish proselyte? Could a Gentile person become Jewish, be treated as Jewish? Yes, you could, if you went through all that they required you to do. You could be treated as a Jewish person. Was Cornelius Jewish? Can we tell from this passage? Doesn't appear so to me either. It refers to him as a devout man and one who feared God, right? At the temple in these days, there was a place for the court of the Gentiles, right? These were people who feared God, but they couldn't go into the places where the other Jews could go into. So even with someone like Cornelius, who was a political power, particularly because he was a military power, but he was apparently known in the Jewish community. He, at the very least, gave alms to the Jewish people. And it says he prayed to God, not to a God, but to God. But he appears, perhaps, to still be somewhat separate. But what happens to Cornelius?
Well, I'll just add, verse 28, Peter, I think, clarifies it even more, because he says, you know, that it's not lawful for a Jew to associate with a foreigner. So it's pretty clear from there that Cornelius was not included among the Jews.
Was not included. Did everyone hear, Greg? If you read verse 28, and Peter said unto them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Cornelius wasn't a Jew. But what happened to Cornelius? Can I get someone to read verses 39 through 48? Sorry, this happens to be one of my favorite passages of the Bible. It just is, for reasons that are perhaps self-explanatory. Anyone? Sheldon? Thanks. Yep. So when we read about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 42, has the Messiah become a light to the nations, at least as far as Cornelius is concerned? what happened to Cornelius? He believed. He had faith. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon that group who was assembled in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Could there have been a clearer sign that salvation was available to the Gentiles? No. This is incredible. This is incredible for me. I'm a Gentile. I'm happy about it. This happened 2,000 years ago. But God was clearly stating in an unequivocal way, this good news, the gospel of my son Jesus Christ, is available for all who hear. I told you early on he was going to be a light to the nations, and he is a light to whosoever will. For the people who have faith, for the people who repent, for the people who are baptized, for the people who trust, he is available to them. Is this the mystery that Paul is talking about? It's another part of it, right? But the full mystery that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 actually goes a little bit further. Can I get someone to read Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 29?
Now that days has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
Okay, now the picture has become a lot clearer, right? We know that Christ was going to be a light to the Gentiles. We now know that salvation is available to the Gentiles. And moreover, now we know there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the great mystery that we read about over in Ephesians, where Paul says it in a slightly different way, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not only could the Gentiles be saved, but they were equal members in every way. And that was pretty amazing. Until this time, until the time of these epistles that we read, most of the words that had been written and preserved were written by Jews, right? And were held by Jews and read and studied by Jews. And if you wanted to become Jewish, or you wanted to follow the Jewish faith, at least some of its tenets, you could. But being a Jew was of great advantage, right? Because you had the oracles of God, you had these written words. But this mystery is now revealed, that the Gentiles are not second-class citizens in any way, shape, or form. So how do you think the Jews react to this? This isn't in Ephesians. Some of them responded. Many of them didn't. Many of them did things like cause riots, right? Or attempt to contribute to riots, like they did in Ephesus, to the people that Paul is now writing this letter. How do the Gentiles respond?
They
This one's happy. I'll tell you that much. They responded. And so Paul writes here in Ephesians about how he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, that it has been given to him as a stewardship, right? He's this messenger to the Gentiles. Does he go to the Jewish people? Yes, he goes to the Jewish people. Does he attempt to meet with them first? Yes, he absolutely does. Usually they throw him out of the synagogue pretty quickly. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And in places like Ephesians, he's able to spend years with them preaching the gospel to massive numbers of people in the area. And many, many, many people are added to the Lord's church. So I've read and thought about this mystery. Why is it still important to us? Is there any doubt in your mind that you don't need to become Jewish and follow the practices of the law in order to be a Christian? Does anyone here have any doubt about that? You shouldn't have any doubt about that. If you do have doubts about that, then come talk to somebody. There's many people here more eloquent and knowledgeable than me, but many of us would be happy to talk to you about that. So what's the point of still talking about the mystery? To some people, it's still a mystery. That's the point that really occurs to me. Is it a Jewish Gentile thing? Is it a rich or poor? Do we treat people with preference because of their social status, because of their ethnicity, because of their life experiences? If we're all one in Christ and joint heirs in Him, then we really are all in the same position. We all started in the same position as people in need of a Savior. We all came to the Lord in the same way, right? That we can see presented to us in the Word of God. And we all strive to live lives, to live in unity with each other in the church, with love toward each other, without having any preference. And that extends to the people you encounter in your life. Salvation became available to the Gentiles a couple of thousand years ago. It was always available for people who sought the Lord. But it was clearly made available in a miraculous way, as we've read about in Acts chapter 10, and it's still available to everyone. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're bond or free, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female. And so we as Christians have a duty to carry that message and to share that message with all the people that we encounter in our lives. We share that message by speaking to people. We share that message in the actions that we have towards people. It's still our duty. It's still our responsibility. Anyone else have thoughts or comments about that? Greg?
I think there's two takeaways. I think one is touched on that the gospel transcends all socioeconomic or political or geographic distinctions or ethnic distinctions that we might come up with. But because of that, Christ is the only way to God. So it's not like Christ is a religion for some group of people. Yeah, he's available to all because he is the only
Perhaps if the Jewish people in Paul's time were surprised by the fact that Gentiles could become Christians and not have to become Jews, the Gentiles were equally surprised that there was only one way and not many other gods who they were used to worship. I mean, think about Ephesus, right? And the hedonistic worship system that was there and that was a pillar of the economy and the social strata in that city. So, thanks, Greg. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 7 through 13? Tony?
Which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory.
Thanks, Tony. So I had two questions in this section. There are a lot more that we could talk about, but I figured by now, in the interest of time, it would be important to get moving. So I had a question about verse 12. What does faith in Christ enable a Christian to do? What's boldness? I think we talked about this last week. We'll talk about it again. What's boldness? What's confidence? Why can we boldly and with confidence approach God? Because Christ has opened the door. Because Christ's blood, his sacrifice was offered. And his sacrifice is so great. And it's greater than our sin. We can read about that in Hebrews. I don't want to turn there. But But the sacrifice of Christ, the life of Christ, his offering, his resurrection, the position that he has at God's right hand right now, where he makes intercession for us, enables us to approach God with boldness and confidence. Confidence because of who I am? No. Confidence because of what I've done? No. There's a lot I should have done that I haven't. And there's too many things that I shouldn't have done that I have done. It's not about me. It's about my faith in the Savior. It's about Him. It's about His work. It's about His being the way, the one and only way, as we've talked about. He is the one who gives us access to the Father. And it is because of what He has done that we can be confident, that we can, as Jew or Gentile, as weak or poor, as anyone, boldly approach God's throne of grace. Verse 13, Paul talks about his sufferings, right? His tribulations. How were his sufferings, how were his tribulations for the Ephesians' glory? How does that work?
Well, he's basically in prison because of the gospel. He's been preaching that the Gentiles are accepted into God's people, and so the Jews have arranged to accuse him and gen up kind of charges against him. So it's because of his gospel that he's been preaching to and for the Gentiles.
Paul came to Ephesus. Paul preached in Ephesus. The Acts chapter 20 talks about how the whole region heard the gospel, at least had the ability to hear the gospel. But that's not the words. It says the whole region of Asia, which is that part of Turkey, heard the gospel preached. Paul was there a long time. Paul did a lot of other traveling. It wasn't just the Ephesians that he suffered for, but he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, right? You don't have to turn here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in his second epistle that we have recorded to the Corinthians, Paul is asking the Corinthians some questions about whether or not he is bold or foolish, whether he has the right to speak or not. And he mentions that he's been beaten many times without number, in danger of death. 5 times he received lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent a whole day and night in the deep. He'd been in journeys. He'd been in dangers. He had been robbed by Gentiles, by Jews. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers among false brethren. We know that in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church for the last time, that Paul gave them the warning, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It wasn't just the physical hardships that Paul went through. It was the emotional hardships. It was the spiritual hardships. He knew that he had held nothing back, that he had taught and preached everything that was of value to the Ephesian people when he was there. He knew that he had gone the distance, worn himself out, used up all his energy in an effort that they would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was for their glory What glory is that? That they could be Christians. What glory is there in their in being a Christian? What glory is there in being a Christian? We're saved. We're saved from our sin. Right? Do you have access to anything now? Because you're a Christian? You can, at the very least, boldly approach God's throne of grace. Right? You can call out to Him, Abba, Father, in your time of need, in your time of want. But there's more than that. There's great reward on this earth at this point in time in being a Christian. Is it the whole reward? No. No. The fullness of the reward, the greatness of the reward, is for at a future date, right? When we will be with the Lord. And that's where the great reward is. But there is reward here. It is for our glory that Paul went through the hardships that he went through, and was enabled to speak to the people that he spoke to, and that he was able, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to write these letters that we're able to read, that we're able to learn from, that we're able to understand our position in God's church, in God's family. We know that we too are heirs and joint heirs with all of the other Christians. Can I get someone to read verses 14 through 19? Thank you. So what was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? What was he asking God to do for them or to help them do? There's a list. To be strengthened and to understand, to be filled with the fullness of God. Right? The fullness of God in Christ. Why? Why would that be important? Why would that be important for Paul to pray? Why would that be important perhaps for one of us to pray about? Could we pray this prayer for ourselves? Could we pray this prayer for other people? Sure we could. Tony?
This is following up from the given verse 14. For this reason, referring back to what he just said in verse 13, as far as for them not to lose heart because of the tribulations, because of your glory. And I think this is a continuation of that. Here's why you shouldn't lose heart. Here's why you should rejoice in my tribulations and not lose heart, because of all that you have in Christ.
Anyone else? Any other thoughts about this?
We can be rooted and bound in love.
If we had strength through the Spirit, if we had faith that Christ would dwell in our hearts, if we were rooted and grounded in love, if we really knew the love of Christ and we're filled with the fullness of God, what would our walk be like? What would our speech be like? How would we interact with other people? I think we might just have the chance of glorifying God in everything we say and everything that we do. I wish that could be said of me. I would really like to be glorifying God in everything I say and everything I do. Oh, how I wish. What an incredible prayer, and something for you to think of. If you're ever having a challenge in your prayer life, you may remember Jason spoke, this is several months ago now, about praying through the Bible, looking at prayers that are in the Bible and using prayers that are in the Bible to help you guide your own prayer life. Well, here's a great prayer to help you not lose hope. Perhaps to help you in your prayer life when you're praying for someone else to not lose hope. Have you ever known a Christian who was falling away or who had fallen away? I do. I have. And that's a challenging thing. And to be able to pray a prayer like this for them, I think it would be a real blessing to be able to do that. That's all the comments that I had. I don't think we'll go to the last question in the interest of time. Thank you very much.